Amen. Thank you so much, Sandy. Wonderful special number. Take your Bible with me. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians 4 in your Bible. Let me make this statement. Some of you have seen this on signposts recently with handmade signs. I believe I am correct to say that there is one on Ronald Reagan Parkway as you're headed from 70 heading south. A simple sign, handmade, that says this: Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. In fact, it seems in our community there may be somewhat of a campaign for these handmade signs, as I've seen more than one of them in my driving and in my visiting. The words, Jesus is coming. There has never been a moment in the history of the church when we were closer to the time of Christ's return than we are today. Now you say, Pastor Monty, that is obvious because the Bible predicts he will come again and he has not yet come. That is true. But may I say, in addition to that statement, there has never been a time in church history when the table is more set, when the stage is more prepared for the return of Christ than right now. One of the tragedies, I think, of our age is this, that in the evangelical church, whereas there used to be a great interest in the idea of Jesus' return, that message in the last several years has been greatly muted. For some, Jesus' return is a matter of just curiosity or speculation. For others, very unwisely, it is a matter of prediction. There have been some failed attempts to predict Christ's return, and the Bible says we can never do that. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. For others, it is a matter of debate. And there are some who believe that it is somewhat divisive to take a stand in particular regarding the details of Christ's return. Now, ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth on that, but some people, in order to not be divisive, have relegated the return of Jesus Christ to a secondary or to a minor doctrine. Now, I make a statement. The New Testament never, ever relegates Christ's return to being a minor doctrine. In fact, it is one of the major themes of the entire New Testament, that this same Jesus, which ye have seen going up from you, will so return in like manner as ye have seen him go from you. In fact, if you'll do a quick exercise with me, turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at the last verse of the chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. The Bible says this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, notice these words, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Christians are to wait for his Son from heaven. Does everyone see that? A direct reference to Christ's return. Look, if you will, with me at the last two verses of chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye, notice these words, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Does everyone notice that? The first chapter closes with a reference to Christ's coming. The second chapter closes with a reference to Christ's coming. Look at chapter 3, the end of the chapter, verse 13. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Note the words. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Another reference to his coming. Chapter 4, of course, we read a moment ago, closes with a lengthy chapter concerning his coming and the details of that coming. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, we're told this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Notice these words, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the little signs that we have seen posted around our community, Jesus is coming. In each chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, under the pen of divine inspiration, posts a sign for us, Jesus is coming. He is coming. Now, there are many today who hesitate to preach this. They say that this amounts to sensationalism. And it is not sensational in the sense of merely being something interest-grabbing, but for every Christian, it should be sensational in its prospect, Jesus is coming. There are some that hesitate to preach this because they say it is fear-mongering. There will be those who doubtless would listen to this message and they would say, Pastor Mati, in predicting Christ's return, you are trying to scare people into being saved. And the answer is yes. And amen. Because if I were not saved and Jesus comes again, I would be scared. And there are some things that it is legitimate to fear, and that would be to fear the rapture of the church taking place prior to coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So understand something today. If this kind of preaching makes you nervous, that's okay. When you know the Lord, it's not a matter of nervousness, it's a matter of blessing. Some are afraid to preach it today because they will say, well, Pastor Monty, you're a prophecy peddler. And I say to you again, yes, I am a prophecy peddler. The Bible is over one-fourth predictive prophecy. Most of it has not yet come to pass, but it most surely will. And as a Bible preacher, I would be remiss to not speak long, loud, and often on the topic of Bible prophecy, particularly that which is called the blessed hope of the church, that Jesus Christ is coming again. This is part of my series, More and More. Several weeks ago, we dealt with more and more purity. A little bit ago, we dealt with more and more brotherly love. And today, we're dealing with the topic, more and more expectancy. There has never been a time when the stage is better set for the return of Christ, and I fear there has never been a time when the church is, by and large, less expectant. Now, part of that lack of expectancy, quite honestly, comes from ignorance about the matter. Look, if you will, at verse 4 in chapter 13. Paul counteracts that ignorance when he says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And then he will talk about the return of Christ. There is a great danger in our not understanding these concepts. I shared with my Sunday school class a bit ago about speaking to a missionary, and the missionary rather piously said to me, we were having a discussion about the premillennial return of Christ, and that term is not important for the sermon per se, but we were having a discussion about that, and the missionary didn't take a particular position on whether Christ will come back before the millennial kingdom or whether some form of the kingdom will begin and then Jesus comes back. Missionary didn't seem to take a particular position, and the missionary said this to me. The missionary said, "All I know is this, that Christ died for my sins." Well, that sounds very pious. And it is very true. But if you're going to be a missionary, you need to know more than that. Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that repeatedly in the New Testament, the coming of Christ is connected directly to gospel truth? I will demonstrate that in just a moment. But how important it is that we understand what Jesus said about his own return. So I want you to notice, first of all, Christ's return is crucial to Christian doctrine. Therefore, we should know about it. We should know about it. Ignorance, according to verse number 13, is not acceptable. But look at verse number 14 and notice these words. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Okay, pause. Look this way. Congregation, how many of you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Do you believe that? Look at those hands. Do you know what that is? That is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ comprises the gospel. So in essence, Paul is saying in verse 14, if you believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, note the words, "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus," Christians who have died, the word sleep is a euphemism for death, "even those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now I want everyone to pay attention. If you believe in the death of Jesus Christ and you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon you to believe in the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, to do anything other than that would be to deny the plain sense and teaching of Scripture and ultimately to gut the gospel of its significance. Because the Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have confidence in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so the gospel itself has with it an element of the promise of Jesus' return, that he did not just live and die and rise again, but that he is coming back for his saints. So many today desire to proclaim the gospel, but then when it comes to teaching about his return, they shy away from that, lest they be accused of being a prophecy peddler. Well, I would say with the Apostle Paul that since I believe the gospel, I also believe that Jesus is coming again. Perhaps one of the more significant reasons that this is not spoken of frequently is the misunderstanding of some of the detail. And I want everyone to look at me. I'm thoroughly schooled in every theological position regarding the second coming of Christ. But may I say that to look at a simple, surface Bible explanation will give us a clear picture of what it means when Jesus comes again. I'm not going to go into a detailed scheme of eschatology this morning because that would take too long, but I want us to focus on the text. What will happen when Jesus comes again? What is the general outline of the events? And I came up with what I think is a rather pithy way of remembering this, as we'll see in a moment. Look at verse number 16, and it gives us this, well, verse 15. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So some people will be living. They will not have died, as in verse 14. They will be living. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The English word prevent there means to precede or to go before them. So in other words, those of us who are alive and remain when Jesus comes back, we're not going to go in front of those who have died. There was a significant problem in the Thessalonian church because some of them had come to Christ, some of them perhaps at a greater age, and then had heard of Jesus coming again, and they were expectant that he would come again in their lifetime, but then they had died. And there were those in the Thessalonian church, there were those in the Thessalonian church that were particularly bothered by this. Remember, they didn't have the whole New Testament. All they had heard was that Jesus died, that he rose again, that by believing on him they could be saved, and that one day he's coming again. And they were expecting him to come. But over that time period, some Christians had died. Can you imagine without having the New Testament in your hand how you would feel? If Aunt Martha passes away, and she didn't get to see the coming of the Lord, and yet you were in your heart expecting the Lord to come back, even in your lifetime, how you might be in despair over that. Well, she missed the coming of the Lord. There were those at Thessalonica who were thinking that way because they didn't have the whole New Testament. And Paul is outlining this, and he says, don't be troubled for those who have already died, because actually they will be resurrected first. Now let me speak of this. Look at verse number 17. Verse 16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I want everyone to look this way, please. The plain teaching of the Bible is this. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, that's obvious. It's exactly what the Bible says. To some today, that's not so obvious. There's a whole school of thinking that is gaining popularity that says this passage of Scripture has already been fulfilled. Now, to anyone just reading the Bible, you would say, well, Pastor Monty, that's preposterous. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that he secretly came again certain years in the early 1900s. Is it 1914, Jay? 1914. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that. But there are others in evangelicalism, our Reformed friends, who are now claiming that Jesus did come in fulfillment of this prophecy when judgment fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they're claiming, and rather persuasively in the minds of some, that when the Roman Emperor Titus swept in with the Roman armies to Jerusalem, that that was the return of Christ in judgment. Look at your Bible again. The Bible says this, notice the words, the Lord, what's the next word? Himself. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is emphatic. In other words, it is not going to be a phantom of Christ who returns, but Jesus himself. It is not going to be Jesus returning in judgment upon a historical group of people, 70 AD, but Jesus himself. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that Jesus personally died, that Jesus personally and physically rose again, and that Jesus will personally and physically return. It is emphatic, the Lord Himself. Now, congregation, let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? No. But we fully expect that it will, because it is a promise from Scripture. Not only will the Lord Himself descend, but we will hear certain things. Notice what it says in verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, notice this, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The idea of the word shout carries with it the sense of a command. There will be the voice of an archangel, and I don't know what the command will be. Perhaps the words, arise, and then the trumpet of God will sound. And every church age saint, living and dead, will hear the shout and will hear the trumpet. Someone said, Pastor Monty, will unsaved folks hear the shout and hear the trumpet? I am uncertain about that, but I know that every saved person will. This is depictive of Christ's coming again. Pastor Monty, when Jesus comes in the clouds, we call this sometimes the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes in the clouds, will everyone in the world physically see Him? I'm not sure if that will be the case at the rapture, but the church will see Him, and we shall be changed. We shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So when Jesus comes, it will be His physical, literal, and real return. Now at this point, what we often refer to as the rapture of the church, He does not actually set foot on the ground, but He comes in the clouds. Then what does the Bible say will happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now look everyone this way, please. There will be a rising up. I think, Phyllis, you asked me about that this week when we had a little meeting together, and I thought, what a good thing to clarify. Because often we refer to this as the rapture of the church. How many know that word, the rapture of the church? And it's a good word. But sometimes we forget that part of the rapture is the resurrection. And you notice that at the end of verse number 16, the dead in Christ, those who have died as believers, they shall be raised first. In other words, there is a resurrection. That means that from the beginning of the church age until Jesus comes again, every born-again believer that comprises the bride of Christ, every born-again believer who has passed away, in the moment that Jesus returns, the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They have priority. That is the resurrection. To put this in perspective then for you, when I stand over the graveside of a saint, and we commit someone, as we did recently, to their entombment or to their burial, when I stand there, I always talk about the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. We focus on that because it is a guarantee. By the way, congregation, listen carefully to this. That is why in all ages, Old and New Testament, Christians consistently practice burial. That is why. The Apostle Paul spoke of Christian burial in 1 Corinthians 15 as a grain of wheat being placed beneath the ground with the expectancy that this grain of wheat or of corn will spring forth into new life. I always use at the graveside the illustration of my garden. By the way, my garden, just to give you a garden update briefly, my garden is prospering. It is prospering. I have eradicated weeds. You could call my garden organic because I don't use weed killers. You say, why, preacher? They're too expensive. I have no conviction against them. I just don't like to spend money. And I'd rather spend sweat equity than money on chemicals. And my garden is prospering. But you know, early in the spring when I went to plant it, there was that blank piece of ground. Think of that blank piece of ground for a moment as you would think of the little scar that is made in the earth that we call a grave. Many of us have stood by that open scar in the earth, and it's decorated with artificial grass and flowers from the funeral service. But if you look beyond the casket and down through the little space between the ground and the casket, where the sun shines down into that, you can see the earth. In our case in Indiana, you can see the rich and fertile soil that in other places, oftentimes within sight of the cemetery where I'm burying, is used to plant crops. You look down into the earth, that little scar in the earth that we call a grave. You look down into that, and what we are doing is we're planting that body beneath the soil. Paul used this illustration in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, we plant a grain of corn or a grain of wheat. In the spring, when I have my seed packets, I open them up and pour some of the seeds into my hands. The beans look dry. They look dead. The corn, have you ever planted kernels of corn? It looks shriveled. For some weird reason, they have red stuff on them. How many know what I'm talking about? Weird red powder on your kernels. I don't know what that is. I'm sure someone can tell me after the service. But it looks shriveled and dry. And looking at that, just looking at that, you would say there's no way that life could ever spring forth from that. No way in the world. And yet every farmer with great confidence plants that grain beneath the soil. The water begins to work on the grain. The warmth of the sun begins to stir life. And in only a few days or a week, all of a sudden, little green shoots that look nothing like the seed planted, they spring forth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that is an illustration of the reason Christians bury their dead. Because that dead body that is so lifeless, oftentimes so emaciated with disease or illness or the physical ailments that brought the body to the grave, that body goes down to the grave and it looks dead. But it is planted there. And every time we stand at a graveside and lower a loved one beneath the soil, we are claiming our absolute faith in the Bible promise that that which is planted, a corruptible seed, will raise an incorruption. That when we put that person beneath the ground, they are not there to stay. They will one day break forth from that place when Jesus comes, when the rapture trumpet sounds, and the first thing that will happen, you say, Pastor Monty, don't we get to fly up through the air? No, wait a minute. The first thing that happens is a raising up. The dead in Christ are raised. Every Christian that we've seen go on from this place this year will break through that soil. Oh, not in the same body they went down in, thank the Lord, but in a glorified body. A body so much different. Oh, recognizable. We'll be able to recognize folks. Whenever I say that, someone asks me, will there be baldness in heaven? I don't know. But we will be able to recognize folks. I don't think there will. We'll be able to recognize folks, but the first thing that happens is a rising up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The second thing that happens, look at verse number 17, is this. Then we which are alive and remain, notice these words, shall be caught up together. Caught up. Those who are dead will be raised up. Those who are living will be caught up. Now, isn't that a nice way to remember it? You want to remember what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? Number one, those who have died will be raised up. Number two, those who are living will be caught up. We're not going to have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, fall over of instant heart attacks, and then go to heaven. But the Lord will take us to heaven in that very instant that the trumpet sounds. In another place, Paul says it this way, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when that trumpet sounds, every living born-again believer will be ushered into the very presence of the Lord. So there's a rising up, and there's a catching up. By the way, why do you call it a catching up? Well, the Bible says the word caught. Did you see that in our King James Bible? It says caught. But we also have to catch up. Do you know why? Because the dead in Christ rose first. Does everybody get this? I'm trying to teach you a simple way to remember how the rapture is going to take place. There's a rising up, then there's a catching up, and then, and I love this part, there's a meeting up. Look at verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice the words. To meet the Lord in the air. Someone said, Pastor, when are you going to meet up with us? That's a colloquialism. When are we going to meet up together? Do you know what? I don't know when we'll do that on this earth, but I know when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a rising up of all the saints that have gone before. Then there's going to be a catching up. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And then there's going to be a meeting up to meet them in the air. And that will be, ladies and gentlemen, the first time that the church triumphant gathers together under one head, Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous day that will be. A rising up, a catching up, a meeting up. It is essential then that Christians understand the return of Christ and what will take place. By the way, for those who hold to a different interpretation of this passage, you would have to do great damage to the simple meaning of the words to change it any other way. There will be a rising up, there will be a catching up, and there will be a meeting up. Christ's return is crucial to Christian doctrine. Number two, quickly, Christ's return fuels hope. Therefore, we should proclaim it. Look at verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Drop down to verse number 17. We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In what way does Christ's return bring hope? For every one of us who knows Christ as Savior, the fact that Jesus could return before the message is over. And by that is no commentary on how long the message will be. It's simply a possibility. For those of us who believe that, that promise of the Bible, it blunts our sorrow. Now, it's not that we don't have sorrow at the passing of a loved one, because we do. And it is good and healthy for tears to fall. But we don't sorrow as others which have no hope. When someone I love is placed beneath the ground and they know Christ as Savior, that is not a final and forever resting place. It is a temporary place where the physical body will rest, the soul and spirit in the very presence of the Lord. But when He comes again, there will be resurrection. And we will know one another and fellowship with one another and love one another. So there's a huge difference between the kind of parting that is illustrated by sorrow where we will never see one again, and the kind of parting where essentially we will say, I'll see you after a while. For everyone who is a Christian, when one of our loved ones goes on, we're simply saying, I will see you after a while. One of my first deacons in my earliest church in North Carolina, when his beloved wife passed away, he had etched on the tombstone that was in our little churchyard there, the words, I will see you after a while. Oh, there's sorrow at parting because there will be a period of time where fellowship will not be possible. But there will come a day when we will see that person again, and that blunts the sorrow. I was reading an interesting article, I think a week or two ago, about some very courageous Jewish people who in the 1930s had come to understand the threat of Hitler in Germany. They had come to understand the dangers of anti-Semitism. These folks lived in the United States, but they put their fortune on the line in an effort to save children. These children were not orphans who did not have parents, but rather they were children of Jewish families, families that were now scared with the rising tide of anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany. And so this family risked their personal fortune to fly to Germany and to interview children. They said at the interview site, and they had connections diplomatically, so they were able to work out visas and all of the paperwork necessary. But they said at the interview site, when word spread that there were Americans who were coming with the possibility of taking their children out of that country that was heading into such deep, abysmal moral darkness, they said that so many parents showed up with their children that they could not possibly handle the crowd, and they had to interview each one, and they were limited in the numbers of visas they could provide and the way they could provide the children to go on a steamliner over to New York City and to deliver them. And in the testimony article, this couple said it was so difficult to look at children and to look at parents, and essentially knowing your heart, you were deciding who would live and who would die. But they delivered as many as they could. Can you imagine the angst and sorrow of parents turning their children over to complete strangers, hugging them one last time, realizing they may never live to see their children again? Can you imagine the desperation of that final parting? Can you imagine the horror of that uncertainty? And many of those parents never survived the Nazi Holocaust. Children that had been left behind for one reason or another, just simply because there were not enough visas and not enough room, many of which did not survive the Nazi Holocaust. And here were people who were hugging their children for one last time with no certainty of seeing them again. It's hard to imagine the depths of the sorrow that that would bring. And yet unsaved people, lost people, people who don't know the Lord, they don't really understand that for them death is a certainty with no hope of a happy reunion. We are sorrowful when someone dies, but not as they which have no hope, because preaching on the coming of Christ, it blunts sorrow. It promises personal deliverance, we which are alive and remain. Isn't that a good thing? This past week I was saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd love to see him come. Do you know what it promises to believers? It promises a moment of instantaneous deliverance. But beyond that, you say, well, Pastor Monty, what if he doesn't come in your lifetime? I can still hope for that. His return is the blessed hope of the church. But beyond that, it promises this. There's something better yet to come. Do you know what I'm looking for forward to in just a very few minutes? I'm looking forward to dinner. How many are looking forward to dinner? I promise I'll keep this brief. I'm looking forward to dinner. At the end of dinner today, my wife will look dreamily into my eyes, as she always does. She cannot help herself. She will look dreamily into my eyes, and she will say the most beautiful words, the most beautiful three words in the English language. No, not I love you. Here they are, ladies. Save your fork. Those are the most beautiful words. The most beautiful three words in the English language. Save your fork. Do you know what that means? That means something better is on the way. That means the best part. By the way, today, strawberry rhubarb pie ice cream with homemade rhubarb sauce over the top of it. Yes. Drool, if you will. Jealousy is perfectly understandable at this point in the sermon. It's a promise that something better is coming. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, together with them. That is a promise there's something better coming. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When Jesus promised to come again, it infuses us with hope. And lastly, let me say this. Christ's return is imminent, therefore we should prepare for it. You say imminent. Do you find it interesting that in verse number 15, he says this, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And in verse number 17, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Those alive and remain, do you find it interesting that the personal pronoun we is used? That speaks of the expectancy of the early church. For when we say Christ's return is imminent, it does not mean that it is uncertain. It is a guarantee. It is a promise. But beyond being a guarantee and a promise, it is uncertain only as to time. In other words, we don't know when. He could come at any moment. Paul said, we which are alive and remain. The assumption there was that Christ would come back even in Paul's day and time. We which are alive and remain. And that imminency of Christ's return means I should prepare for it. The Bible says that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as we are pure. It speaks of personal purity because he could come at any moment. It speaks of Christian service because the Lord of the vineyard could return at any moment and he could see if we're faithful in serving in the vineyard. It speaks of an expectancy, a conscious expectancy that we're looking for Christ, that we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should prepare. Pastor Monty, how can I be prepared for the coming of Christ? If you're a Christian, by love-filled service and a heart of fellowship and dedication to Him, a heart of expectant looking forward to His coming. How wonderful is that? But if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, the best way to prepare for Jesus' return is to come to know Him. At the beginning of the message, I said that there is a direct correlation between the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the return of Christ. For you to be prepared for His return means that you have personally trusted in His death and resurrection, that you have individually, at a point in time, put your faith in Christ, that you have believed the gospel, and not just with your head, but with your heart, that you have trusted personally and individually the truth that Jesus Christ died for you and that He rose again, that He is the payment for our sin, and that forgiveness comes only through Him. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the Bible teaches that the main preparation for the lost is to come to know Jesus Christ. And for the saved, it is to live for Him. Now maybe you'll have opportunity this week to go down Ronald Reagan Parkway and see that little sign, Jesus is coming. I hope you do, and I hope you remember the message. But beyond that, I hope you will take the reminder to heart. Jesus is coming. Most of us in this room acknowledged a little bit ago believing in His death and His resurrection. The same Bible that teaches the death and resurrection teaches the return. And the emphasis is, be prepared. Jesus said this, be ye therefore also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Jesus is coming. Father, thank You for this truth. May we as a church family be more and more expectant of Your personal return, of the voice of the archangel, of the trump of God, of a rising up, a catching up, and a meeting up. Father, we look forward to that day. Lord, for any that are here that are uncertain as to their relationship with You, I pray the Spirit of God would draw them in these moments to Christ, that they would understand that He is their refuge, their Redeemer, that they can be saved and know it by personal faith in Christ. Challenge us who believe, Lord, help us to do the right thing. Help us to live expectantly, to live carefully, because Jesus is coming again. Bless Your word to our hearing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand.